Father, I pray that you would give us a heart of learning, one that is eager and ready to absorb what your word has to say, that we might understand your will for us, whether personally or the church corporately, and specifically, Lord, how it is to run. In verses 1 through 4, especially, Lord, I pray that you would give us that insight. And through the rest of the chapter, we give you thanks, Lord, because you have instructed us not only in theology when it comes to the first few chapters of 1 Peter, but at the end you give some practical realities, things that we should look for, things that we should do. And I ask that those would become part of us, that as we become bricks in your church, bricks in the wall, you building your structure, that you would use us, and we would not neglect the gifts that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Who are the leaders that God has appointed in the church? Have you ever wondered how leaders in a church are supposed to govern? Because it is spelled out for us. We have several different names for those who are leaders in the church. There are pastors, but are pastors the same as shepherds? There are shepherds, are they the same as elders? There are elders, but are they the same as presbyters? Is a presbyter a bishop? Is a bishop the same as an overseer? What about a just plain old pastor? Is it just pastor, or is it pastor teacher? Can an elder be a younger? What about a pontiff, a cardinal, a bishop, a priest, a deacon, or monsignor? What about those designations that we're familiar with? What is the leadership in a church supposed to look like? What are Christians supposed to call leaders in the church? Now, I have this little graphic. I think, Daryl, if you could post that up there. And it gives you the words in the Greek, episkopos, episkope, presbyteros, and poimen. Those are the leadership positions inside the church. And you can see from top to bottom there, overseer, or one who watches, is an episkopos or a bishop. An oversight office or an overseer, same thing, episkope. And presbyteros, an elder or older man. And by the way, an older man was considered anybody above the age of 40. So a younger man is going to be under the age of 40. And when Timothy was encouraged by the Apostle Paul, they believe, scholars debate this, but they believe he was probably late 20s, early 30s on his way to becoming 40. So he would have been in that designation of somebody who was younger. And then there is the shepherd or pastor appointment. And we'll see that Jesus is the chief shepherd. So presbyteros, poimen, and episkopos, those are the three designations for those who are elders inside the church. But you might say, can't you just call them pastor? That's a loaded term. If you go to any large church especially, this is what you'll find. Senior pastor, assisting pastor, assistant pastor, associate pastor, administrative pastor, founding pastor, teaching pastor, youth pastor, children's pastor, executive pastor, worship pastor, missions pastor, a pastor's pastor. I mean, there are so many different designations in the church that we have come up with that aren't in Scripture. The leadership of the church are elders. That's who it is. Now, deacons form a function of just making sure the church runs properly. They aren't in charge of whether it be prayer or the study of the word. That is to be the primary task of those who are pastors inside the church. Now, to do this, to have all these names, is to follow a business model rather than a biblical model for the church. And when I was in seminary, they had this class, maybe you'll recall it, Church Growth, How to Grow a Church. And they gave us books, and they made us, for a project, we had to make a flow chart. How to flow people into the church. different outreaches, getting them into a study, getting them into a home fellowship, getting into discipleship, from discipleship, getting them into service, getting them into a piece or place of leadership. And it was wonderful, the graphics that I was able to come up with. But after it got all done, and by the way, I think I was pretty ignorant at that time. I'm just doing what they tell us to do in the class. And it's like, you want us to make a business model out of the church. And I also had to do a feasibility study with the church I was in at the time, or that I had come from, and how to grow the church, and a feasibility study of where it should move according to the population center and who it was supposed to reach. And I don't think Jesus intended a church to grow like that. And I think it's probably heresy to think that this is a good way to handle it. And this is where all these different designations for a business or a business-like model in the church come from. We just make them up, is what we do. Now, what would you call somebody who is the, quote, youth pastor? Would you call them a pastor? What about a children's pastor? Would you call them a pastor? Are they in charge of seeking the welfare of the people in the church? Well, to some degree they are. But there is not a biblical designation for those individuals in the church. It is simply those who are in charge and they know the scripture and they guide the church where it's supposed to go according to the word. Now, there are also those in the church that call themselves prophets. It depends on where your church is and what denomination, and if it's Pentecostal or Assembly of God. You could have a prophet that comes into the church speaking the very words of God. And then there is reverend. Could you imagine having a business card saying, the Reverend Bill. That's it. No last name. The Rev. Something like that. I look at that and I think to myself, where did they come up with this idea of reverend? You know, scripture says there is one reverend. Guess who that is? It's Jesus Christ, Psalm 119. That's where it is. Psalm 111, verse 9. Jesus is the only one reverend. Do you know what the word reverend means? Amazing. So if it says the Reverend Bill, you would just shorten it and say, you're amazing, right? That's what it means. Who in the church would hold themselves up and say, I'm amazing, aren't I? And that goes against the Spirit of the Lord. It goes against the Holy Spirit. It goes against the teaching that is in there. Where there are also some who call themselves apostles. And I'll speak about that briefly in a moment. And then there are those who are called, through church history, some are called messengers. Now, what is the word for messenger in the New Testament? Angel. And the churches that are listed in the book of Revelation, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, to the angel of the church of Laodicea. Those are the pastors that are being written to. And so are pastors angels? Patty thinks so. But once it has been decided who God has appointed to lead his church in its various locations, how are they to lead? So we have the designation of either a bishop, an overseer, somebody who's a pastor, an elder, that type of thing. But these men who are leaders and elders in the church, what kind of church government should they follow? Do you think our church government is the same as the Catholic Church? Do you think our church government is the same as the Reformed Church, the Presbyterian Church, the down the street? No, it's not. Same as a Baptist church, a community church? It is not like that. And now you might say, well, what is the government style of Calvary Chapel Lakeside? Well, we're going to get to that. Now, the different kind of church governments, there's a community church. Whenever you see community, it's probably referring to a Baptist church. When it refers to a Baptist church, every person who considers themselves a member of that church has one vote in the affairs of the church. And you set up committees, and people go to these committees and say, I want to be on the chair committee. I want to be on the roof committee. I want to be on the fellowship committee, whatever it is, hospitality committee. And people get on these committees, and they come up with ideas of what to do. Those committees, and when they have a general church meeting, they get together and the committees set forth what they think the church ought to do. And then everybody in the church gets to vote. What do you think? We think we ought to do this? And the majority wins. That's how a community church works. If you're not a registered member of that church, you don't have a vote. We consider membership in our church here is that you belong to the family of Jesus Christ. We don't have a formal list of people who consider themselves members. If you belong to Christ, you're part of the church. Then there's the Presbyterian or elder-led church. If you go to a church that has elders and in the Reformed tradition, those elders are responsible for setting the affairs of the church. Say there's 12 elders in a large Presbyterian church. An issue will come up and they will vote on it as a group of elders. And the pastor is just another elder. So whatever the pastor says, it may go in line with what everybody thinks, but it doesn't necessarily go in line. So it's by majority rule of the elders that are in the church. That's how they make decisions. Now we're going to get to verses 1-4 and we're going to talk about elders in a minute. But I want to make sure we have this in mind as we go there. Then the Catholic Church. Who's in charge in the Catholic Church? It's the Pope, the Vicar of Christ. If he speaks what is known as, or writes what is known as ex cathedra, it is the same as having a Bible. And it's what the Bible says. It is the same as Scripture. Then there's the cardinals that are underneath the Pope. And those cardinals are responsible when one Pope dies. They get in a room, they lock the doors, they make sure it's like a Faraday cage that nobody can listen in, and they have a secret meeting, and they cast votes. And between them, they decide who's going to be the next pope. And there's a lot of politicking going on. And there's Pope Henry class over here and Pope George over here. And you have these different factions and they start making agreements and talking back and forth. And this one's too liberal and this one's too conservative. And this is what we ought to do. And by the way, this particular cardinal says, I want to be the pope. I should be there. This is why. And so they argue amongst themselves who should be the next pope. And then after that, you have deacons. I used to know, I was associated with a guy named by the name of Deacon Carl. Deacon Carl, he was responsible for bringing up the organization called Share, where they would share food throughout San Diego. It'd be like a food pantry type event, and you could drive up as a large building. You could drive up and you can get food a couple of times a week. And I was familiar with him and had a couple of meetings with him. And so you have the Pope, you have the cardinals, and then you have the deacons. And everything the Pope says stands. But if the cardinals make some decisions, like they're over a particular area, then those decisions stand as well, unless the Pope comes in and says, no, that's not going to stand. But usually there's politicking before that, before the Pope says, yeah, go ahead. And so everything is usually run by the Pope and his inner circle. And then there is the Calvary Chapel model. The Calvary Chapel model is what is known as the Moses model, where God chose Moses, and then he had the priests, and then he had the elders. And the priests would intercede for the people, and the elders would go and teach the people. And Moses had the final say, but he wasn't the only one with the final say, or at least he wasn't the only one that would provide counsel. Remember Jethro? His father-in-law? His father-in-law came in and said, what you're doing is not good. You're going to kill yourself. You need to divide up the responsibility of getting counsel to all the Israelites among these men. And he said, put men over hundreds, over thousands, and they can make the decisions. And the hardest ones they can bring to you. And so Jethro gave him that counsel. And Moses goes, well, I think that's a good idea. So he didn't reject it. He said, okay, this is good counsel. I'm going to follow the counsel. Then there's a final one that I believe. There's a couple more, but I'm going to stick with this one. It's the divine counsel model. And you say, well, what is the divine counsel model? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and you can go back and read it, God is there, and he's there with his divine counsel, and he takes his seat. And so there are all these other thrones, and they're made up of what we know as watchers or sons of God. They are up there. And they can make decisions, And then they look to God and they say, what do you think, God? Or God makes a decision and the rest of them go, amen, amen. And they carry out the decision. Does God need to do that? No, he doesn't need to do that. He chooses to do that. He wants his heavenly realm to be governed by heavenly spiritual individuals. And they get together as a group and they make these decisions. And there are several cases of this. We also know that in the book of Revelation chapter 4, verse 4 and verse 10, there is the 24 elders and they're seated on their thrones. And they get down and they take off their crowns and they worship the Lamb. But they are seated on thrones to make decisions. So God has this divine counsel. Again, they are sons of God. In the future, we will become sons of God. We will rule and reign with Christ. That's what Scripture says. We are going to become part of that divine counsel. And it says we will judge angels as well. That's our future. And I look at that model. And there's another model where it was in 1 Kings chapter 22, I believe, that God decided it was time for Ahab to die. And so he went to the divine council, all these beings that are around him, these Elohim, these watchers, these sons of God. And he says, how should it be done? And one of them said, well, you should do this. And another one said, you should do that. And another one came up and said, I will put a deceiving spirit into the mouths of the prophets, and they will deceive him, and he will die. And God approved the plan, and he said, go ahead, go forth and do it. And so God makes these decisions with groups of people, and he doesn't have to do that, but he wants to. And I believe that is a good model. Those three examples are a good model of how we should do it as well. It's similar to the Calvary model, the Moses model. And I think that the pastor should have the ability to veto or institute a plan. But if he does it without counsel, he's being foolish. And the counsel that he's receiving should come from the other elders in the church. And the elders will have wisdom. They will know the word. They will know what's good. They will know what's bad. What probably will work, especially through life experience. Over 40, you get some life experience under your belt. And so not just the theological end, but the practical end as well. Can a pastor like in Calvary Chapel, like myself, could I make a decision like that? I have at least once. All the rest of the times when decisions have been made, I just say, okay, we're not going to do anything. We're just going to leave it as is. That's the two choices that I have as a pastor. I can say, I'm just going to leave it. I'm not going to touch it. If it's a board meeting, I say, we're going to table it, so to speak. You just put it on the table, and maybe next meeting or a meeting after that, we'll talk about it. Or I can say, no, I think the Lord is telling us we need to go in this direction. This is what we need to do. To give you some examples of this, the church here, when we purchased the church, you've heard the story, I think most of you. We had $10,000. They needed $10,000 down. We had no more than $10,000. And we needed $100,000 before 30 days were up. Okay, God, this is not my problem. I go to the elders and I say, what do you want to do? You think we ought to go for it and just buy it? If we don't make it, we lose the $10,000. And there's nowhere to meet for the church. They said, yeah, why not? I said, yeah, why not? Let's just do it. We had $100,000 at the end of the month. It's like, okay, I think God's behind this one. I think he wants us to have the building. And so that's how it worked out. I didn't make the decision like, we're doing this. We're going to buy this place. Nah, that's not a good decision. Not a good way to make a decision. You know, if you're going to wage war, you need to seek counsel and godly counsel. There was another time early in the church in the first 2 years that some women outside the women's ministry, they wanted to make decisions for the women's ministry, not being involved in it. And they, four men came to me and said, hey, we got some women here that want to make decisions for the women's ministry. And I said, are they involved in the women's ministry? No, they're not involved in the women's ministry. All of them wanted the women to be involved in the decision-making process. And I said, no. You want to be involved in the decision-making process, you get involved in the women's ministry. I'm not going to muzzle the ox that treads the corn. Those who seek to lead it receive the benefit from God for doing so. I'm not going to farm it out to somebody else. So that's one decision that I can think of over all the years where I've said, no, we're not going to do that. And I went against the board at that time. Of course, the church split after that, so hallelujah, huh? Now, going on, that's the type of governments that are in the church. Now, do Baptists do it correctly? Does the Catholic Church do it correctly? Does Calvary Chapel do it correctly? I think we all blow it. On the other hand, I think that if the elders are submitted to God and they're selfless, all of them can work. But if they are self-focused, if they have agendas, like if you're a pastor and you say, well, if we make this decision, my pay will be cut. Do you think that might influence the decision the pastor might make? Yeah, it might. He has a self-interest there. And if he's focusing on, well, what does the Lord want? It doesn't matter what I make. We can go on from there. That's a good decision because God is not going to let the pastor starve unless he wants him out. Then he's going to let him starve. That's what's going to happen. And that's a great place to be. That's a way that God can move us on. But it's like, do I have enough faith that God knows my needs and is going to take care of me as a pastor or somebody else who's on the board or somebody else who's being paid in the ministry and they vote for themselves rather than voting what is the best benefit for the church in the will of Jesus Christ. So this is how it works. Now we're going to explore this a little bit in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. It says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Verse 1 there, the elders are presbyteros in both cases. Going on, be shepherds, this is poimen, it says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Then watching over them. This is the Greek word episkopos. Not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, this is archipoimen, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So before that, you have the presbyteros, you have the poimen, you have the episkopos. Those are all referring to the same individuals in the church. That's why all three of these terms just simply mean elders. That's who they are. And you can refer to them in different terms, overseer, bishop, pastor, elder. But that's how God set it up as Peter wrote it down here. There is debate inside the Christian church that, no, maybe the pastor teacher is a gift. It's not an office. But Ephesians chapter 4 says it's an office. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. Those are four offices that are in the church. But is it a gifting to have the gift of teaching? Yes, it is. Is it a gift to have the gift of shepherding? No, I think that that's part of the office of a pastor, a shepherd, so to speak. I once talked to a Hebrew roots guy, and I said, who's your pastor? He goes, that word's not in the Bible. And I said, what are you talking about? It's in Ephesians chapter 4. And he goes, no. And he pulled out his Hebrew roots Bible, and it says shepherd instead of pastor. And I said, okay, you're splitting hairs here. There's a person who is a pastor, shepherd. They are the same thing. They're synonyms. And he still wouldn't say who his shepherd was. He just wanted to float out there by himself. I was like, dude, you're not operating according to Scripture. There should be elders if they are available. There should be deacons if they are available. There should be a pastor over that church, just like Timothy was a pastor over the church at Ephesus. Just like there were pastors in each one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and 2. And so this is how the church is supposed to be set up. If for some reason, if I died tomorrow, Lord willing, I'm just kidding. It'd be nice to go to heaven. But if I was to die tomorrow and smite the shepherd, the sheep scatter. All you guys may hang out here, you may not, and what's going to happen now? And your ears will go up, maybe we should try somewhere else. And everybody's going to make their own decision. And if you go somewhere else, and the guy doesn't call himself a shepherd or a pastor, there are no elders, There are no deacons. There's no governmental forum. He's just ruling with an iron rod. Probably not a good choice for a church. You ought to look for something else. And then if there's mayhem going on in the church that's not orderly, you don't know who the leaders are or where decisions are made, probably not a good church to go to. And so God is a God of order, and he wants the church set up this way. I had a conversation a couple months ago with a guy, and he goes, "I'm totally against the organized church." And I thought to myself later, would you prefer an unorganized church without structure in it, where people are just doing whatever they want, where everybody thinks that they're doing what is right in their own eyes? God set up his church for a reason, for the protection of the body, for their building up in the faith, for discipleship, which is there, for a home, a hospital that believers can come to, where you can receive counsel. And all of those things are necessary for a church that is healthy. So going on with this, the attitude of an elder. And it talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 especially. But being an elder should come from a desire to serve Christ. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. I was going to Calvary Chapel La Mesa, and we were friends with some people in the church, and we went over to their house to dinner, and we were talking, and he asked me, he goes, and I was just a Bible study leader at that point, and he said, so what do you want to do eventually in the church? I said, I don't know, maybe after I'm 40 or so, and at the time, I think I was about 32. I said, maybe after I'm 40, maybe be an elder. I think I'd like to serve in that capacity, or a deacon or something. And he goes, oh, okay. Well, the next thing I know, I get an invitation to become an elder in the church. I had the desire in my heart that was there. I didn't know that I was ready for it. They thought I was ready for it. And so I'm going to let them make that assessment. And it's just because of my background, everything that God put in place to get me there was necessary, just like all of you. If any of you are destined to be a leader inside the church, God is already setting you up. I can recall things of when I was a preteen that God would set up for me to get me where I am today. And he's doing the same thing for all of you. We are no different. However God has called you to be inside of his body, he has equipped you already, and he's asking you to continue with that training and fan it into flames, whatever the gift is that he has given to you. And so that's how it works. But you must have the desire to serve God's people by serving God, knowing the whole time you're going to be serving a bunch of sinners who are going to want to hurt you. That's the way it goes inside the church. You can't put a bunch of sinners together and think there's not going to be conflict. Just look at a marriage. You put two people together in a marriage, you're going to have sparks. And those sparks, sometimes there's going to be a lot of sparks, like a grinder on metal. And it's going to be difficult. But that helps to shape us. That's what a grinder does. And so when you have a spouse, that spouse is your personal grinder. And just gets you into the position that you need to be, where God can use you the most. And that's if both people are submitted and committed to God. It works well. If they're not submitted and committed to God, it's just going to lead to destruction and marring of the marriage, especially if they're unequally yoked. So you have to be willing. Now, being an elder or a shepherd in the church should come from a place of willingness. Which means, like in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, it says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing. Which means, of your own volition, purposely, deliberately, intentionally, be a pastor or be an elder or be a shepherd, whatever the case might be. You might be a teaching elder or not a teaching elder. You have more of the gift of compassion than not teaching. And I believe that that is a rational position that is inside the church. And by the way, it is pastor. And when I was in this church growth class, they said, we're moving on from pastors to ranchers. And I thought, what do you mean ranchers? What is that? And that's where you have a central church, and from that church, you have satellite churches that go out. And there may be a pastor that's kind of over one of those satellite church, but the big church itself, they're the ones that scoop up all the cash, make all the decisions, pay everybody else everywhere. Patty and I were talking about this the other day, and she's going, well, look at it from this side. And I go, no, I don't. You know, we talk about these things. And I just think that if there's supposed to be another church out there, send them out. Kick them out the door. God bless you. Have a great time out there. It's going to be a trial of your life, but you're going to be so blessed. And let people go through that. Let them suffer the failures and successes that come that give knowledge and wisdom to those who would be elders inside the church. And don't seek to build a kingdom, so to speak. Now, if a mega church was to come in here, they'd say, oh, you're just a heretic. This is the way. Okay, you know, we're each entitled to our own opinion. Love your brother if that's what you want to hold to. But I think the scripture is, send out a man. Start the church. Start the Bible study. See where it goes. See if it's successful. And what I mean by successful, the people are maturing in the faith. That they stick with it. They persevere. They don't just give up. They don't throw in the towel and say that I'm done. They sink their roots deep. That is what's supposed to happen in any church. And then an elder should never lord their position over the flock, which means to overpower, gain dominion over, or subdue. And I think most of us in here are old enough to remember the Reverend Jim Jones. When I was in seminary, I did a little study on him. We saw a film of him. They actually filmed this in a church service, the Reverend Jim Jones, where he would be up in the front, and he would have these deacons on either side. And the church had been disobedient. So he brought each member of the church forward and paddled them. I mean, with a paddle. They would come up, and in the film, they came up the center aisle, and they would receive a swat. Beat the sheep, you know, instead of love the sheep. And I thought, you've got to be kidding me. That's what the Reverend Jim Jones did. And then he made them drink the Kool-Aid. You guys who remember what took place then. It's like, that is not a church. I don't know what that is, but it is not a church. And so you should not be an overlord over the sheep in the church. You are supposed to love them and protect them and nurture them and help them to grow and keep them from danger, that type of thing, but never try to gain dominion over them. An elder should also provide an example of being hardworking, studious, develop an attitude as Christ would towards the people. Again, they are to be loved and cared for, even though they are sinners and will have a tendency to hurt you. Elders should always serve the people and look after their interest, doing whatever is necessary to achieve this in keeping with the will of the Lord. And sacrificially, in all ways. That's what the leadership of the church is supposed to do. And it's just our tradition here at Calvary Chapel. In my position, in my business, I have taken care of some churches. Catholic Church and a Unitarian Church. The Unitarian, they don't believe in the Trinity. But some of these churches, they have pastors parking right up in front. To me, that's the opposite of being the servant of all. If you're going to be the pastor, if necessary, you park the farthest away. If there would be cigarette butts, like Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, he would walk through the parking lot before service and he'd pick up cigarette butts. And of course, he would grumble under his breath, he said, because why are people smoking in the parking lot that are coming into church? You know, he just had a thing for that. But he would pick up the cigarette butts and throw them away. He would do whatever was necessary, and he was our example. If you want a good book on that, it would be Gail Irwin, The Jesus Style. Gail Irwin has gone on to be with the Lord, but that was like one of the books that was necessary for everyone in Calvary Chapel to read. That you are to be the servant of all. You are not to think of yourself, if you're in a position of leadership, of being over anyone. You are to bear them up. You are to do the work of the ministry if nobody else will do it. Whatever is necessary, you are to be involved. And then an elder needs to avoid the pitfalls of dishonest gain or willing to serve even without being paid. One of our missionaries once said to me, They said, have you ever heard of the concept of free pastoring? And I said, as a matter of fact, I have heard of that concept. And it's where a missionary goes out and they start a church and they're pastoring, but no money comes in. And even though they teach them, it's like, oh, you're going to support the pastor? Every pastor has a right from Scripture to receive money from the church to be paid. And they can choose whether or not they want to do that. But that's always a potential pitfall, because you're always going to be concerned about which decisions will affect your income, or if they will affect your income if you're making decisions for the church. And that depends on the doctrine that you're teaching or some event that you might promote. All of those things can weigh in on the decisions inside the church. That's why it's necessary, if you're called to be a pastor especially, or an elder, and you're in a paid position, you do it whether you get paid or not. That's how God would call us to serve. And that's an act of faith. Could you imagine going somewhere? Well, I think God's calling me over here. Okay, you want to be an intern for 2 years and not get paid? Well, you know, I got to eat. Well, what are you going to do to get your food for your family? Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. It is a walk of faith. Now, the person who enters ministry should not do so as a business arrangement or a way to make a living. There were people in seminary like that, that they decided, well, what am I going to do with my life? I know, I'll be a pastor. Rather than, does God want me to do this? And I think that is necessary for anyone, and an elder too. I think the person that wants to be an elder, that has the desire, you need to ask God, God, do you want me to do that? Is that the position you have for me, or do you want me to do something else? Now, those who would seek to be pastors and not just elders, they would have the opportunity placed before them. It would come to them somehow, or they would have the desire on the inside, willing to serve. They would feel the tug of the Holy Spirit that the individual is willing. They could say, I think the Lord could use me in this. They have some previous equipping, training, because they were for some reason drawn to it, and they had or have had a desire to pursue more knowledge of the Word of God. It's just like in them. You know, I talk about the events of my life personally. When I got saved, I think I was like 20. And from that point, about 20, 21, I sought out radio stations that were Christians. And in Southern California, you had KECR with the infamous Harold Camping. You had K-Praise, which came on later. And you had KBRT, which is off of Avalon. They broadcast from there. But Avalon only broadcasted from sunup to sundown. In my job, I got this thing, I don't know if you know what it is, called a Sony Walkman. A Sony Walkman had an area for a cassette, and had an AM/FM radio, and you could put that on your back, and you could have the headphones on your head, and you could listen to that wherever you were. It was the greatest invention. I would order tapes, tape cassettes. By the way, there's a box of cassettes and a couple of, not DVDs, but VHS in the fellowship hall. They're free. If you want them, just go get them, the cassettes. You guys remember reel-to-reel as well? Yeah, we don't have any of those, but you have cassettes over there. And if you want them, just go ahead and take them. Anyhow, I would listen to cassettes all day long. I would listen from sunup, and sometimes I'd go to work at 6 o'clock. I would turn on the radio until KBRT came on, and they say, hey, we're broadcasting now. And I'd listen until they went off the air. So every half hour or every 15 minutes, I would listen to a pastor, and I did that for 11 years. Every day during the week. By the time I got done and I went to seminary, I was not a favorite student, because I would argue with the professors. I would think that they had something wrong. They weren't following the Scripture. And I listened to J. Vernon McGee and John MacArthur, and there are so many different Bible teachers, and I gained so much. And I've mentioned before, Rich Bueller talked from the heart. For 3 hours, he would answer counseling questions. And I gained so much from that. And it was just in my heart, I've got to listen to it. Why isn't KBRT on 24/7? I'd be listening to him more. And so God put that in my heart. God probably works with you the same way, where you have this desire. You just want more knowledge, not for the gaining of knowledge itself, because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, but just to know God more and what his word has to say. And so that's how God will prepare a pastor. Now, whenever they are able to share with someone some correct Bible insight, it is a motivator. It's almost like another one. And you bring them in, you want to give them counsel of what the Bible has to say. Not that you just offer it freely, but they're asking you, well, what do you think about that? And God uses you to accomplish his goals. And they can look back in their life and see how God has possibly prepared them for ministry, specific steps that have lined up relationships, events, and pursuits. All of those things will all come together for the person that's called to be a pastor, or even an elder, or even a deacon, or even that somebody who has a gift inside the church. It doesn't matter who you are or what your level of experience or ministry involvement is. God will use those things around you to bring you to that point so you can fulfill his desire that you will do the works that he established before the foundations of the earth. And when you are there doing that, it is like joy unspeakable. You have found your purpose in life and what you're supposed to do. So in summary, an elder or a pastor, a teacher should serve only if they are willing to serve Jesus by serving the people in the church and never expecting praise or adulation. They should never say, well, the people don't ever tell me they like me. So what? The Lord will tell you that he is happy with you. Never desire to personally benefit from their service or the service of others. Never look at it as a career, but as a calling. An elder or a pastor, and anyone really serving in church, should be altruistic, which means selfless and noble in their desires. Now, going on. And by the way, the greatest of God's kingdom is the servant of all. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 24 through 28, I'm going to read just verse 26. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And so those in leadership are to serve others. Now, going on with the church governments, I talked about that. And the divine counsel, I want to give you these scriptures here. Psalm 82, verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine counsel. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. This word gods refers to those who are watchers. They are, and you've heard me talk about this before, they are Elohim, but they are not the Elohim. There is no one like God, Jesus Christ, the Trinity. But he is an Elohim, and so are these others. They are Elohim. Remember Samuel called up from the dead? The witch of Endor said, I see Elohim. He saw Samuel coming up from the dead. Elohim is simply anyone that is existing in the spiritual realm. That's the definition. God himself is an Elohim, but there is none like him, none even close. Then there are the watchers that made a decree. Daniel chapter 4, verse 7, this deals with Nebuchadnezzar, how he was sentenced to 7 years of madness. It says the sentence is that by the decree of the watchers. So they made the decision. The council in heaven made this decision. This will happen to Nebuchadnezzar. And so for 7 years, he was crazy. And then God allowed it to be turned around. Then there are the elders in heaven that I talked about earlier, Revelation chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And there were those who sat and had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on those thrones were 24 elders clothed in white with golden crowns on their heads. And that's the description of us. We are going to wear white and we are going to have crowns as well. Now, I think this number is metaphorical. I'm not sure how it's going to work. But there is a council that is in heaven. They're the ones who are ruling along with Yahweh, who is up there. Jesus Christ is going to be the one. And then the council members made a decision and God approved it when it's Ahab, 1 Kings chapter 22. And you can read that on your own, verses 20 through 22. It's a fantastic story in there. And how these members of the council made this decision and God said, go ahead, carry it out. This is what you're supposed to do. Now, relating to the church, Or actually, let me move ahead a little bit here. I want to make sure I don't run out of time. When it comes to elders in the church or pastors or people who are serving, they should never seek great things for themselves. This is in Jeremiah chapter 45, verse 5. It's a little verse here in a different context, but the same thing applies. Should you then seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. If you think you're going to become somebody great by serving inside the church, do not seek it. Just be a humble servant. The greatest in God's kingdom is the servant of all. Now, once Peter is done with his exhortation, the first four verses, and when you do a study, you start asking these questions like, well, what's an elder supposed to do? How are they supposed to act? And what's the government that they're involved in? What's that supposed to look like? And I think we answered those questions. But going on, there's an exhortation here to the church, beginning with the youth. In verse 5, it says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. And that's those who are leaders inside the church. Remember, a younger is anybody 39 and below, usually 39 to 18 years of age or 13 years of age, depending on the context of the culture. And so all of those are supposed to submit to the elders. Why does he give them this exhortation? Do you know how teenagers arrive at an age where they think that they know more than their parents? Did you ever get to that point? And you think, oh, my parents are so stupid. And then you find out they learned a lot in the next 10 years. You see how much wisdom they have gained, and you usually go back and you ask them about, well, this or that or business or life or family, and they're able to give you wisdom. So that's why the younger are to submit. Then all of you, which refers to the entire church, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Why does he say this? Because there's a lot of people who are prideful. They're not humble. And he goes, make sure you humble yourselves first before God and have an attitude of humility. Humble yourselves, verse 6, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. In other words, maybe you're familiar with this phrase. The way up is down. The way down is up. You guys get the metaphor? You want to go to hell fast? The way up, pride. Just lift yourself up. You want to go up to heaven fast? Humble yourself. Become a servant. That's what God requires of us, and especially those in positions of leadership. And then, verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. In other words, stop worrying. You cannot change a single thing in this life by worrying. You know, I just saw today, Trump is closing the Straits of Hormuz. He's putting it to the Iranians. They say, we're not going to do that. We're going to give you our fissile material. We're going to continue with our program. We want to blow up Israel and then the great Satan, United States. And Trump goes, I don't think so. Not on my watch. What's going to happen to the price of gas? It's just Northern California, it's $10. $10 a gallon coming to a pump near you. And are you going to worry about that? But God, am I going to have enough money to do that? Why do Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And then in verse 8, be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So the enemy, of course, back then he's using the animals of the day. What would you do if you ran across a roaring lion? Would you cower? Would you run as fast as you can? I once saw this hunting video. There's a guy behind a tree, and he has a camera on a hunter, which has another guy standing behind the tree. And the hunter is down below, and he just has his rifle pointed like this. And you're waiting. And you're waiting. And all of a sudden, this male, massive lion charges him from about 30 feet away, and he's going to take him out. And he's running as fast as he can towards the guy with the rifle. Guy with the rifle shoots, takes down the lion. The lion was going to kill him. And if he didn't fire his gun, he would have been dead. Satan is a roaring lion. He's just waiting for you. Wants to sink his teeth into you. Do you have to worry about him? greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He has been defanged. He can just gum you to death, and that's about it. He has no power. Now, how does the enemy tend to devour us? It's through temptation. Through lust, through greed, lying, revenge, envy, jealousy, all of those things, the works of the flesh. He will get your gander up. He will make you angry. He will make you want to hurt somebody. But we're supposed to resist those things. How do you safeguard against that? Fellowship, study, prayer, follow what the word says to follow, and avoid what the word says to avoid. Simple instructions that are there. Now, wrapping it up here. Resist him standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. And so we're supposed to resist, because this is common to all believers. All believers will suffer to some degree. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. So if you think you're going to lose something, God will restore everything you think you might lose in this life. He's going to give it all back to you and even more. When you get to heaven, you're going to be so jazzed. I think that's a term from the 70s or 80s. But you're just going to be thrilled to be there. And everything that you suffered in the past is just going to be a distant memory. Final verses here. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She, who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greeting, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Verse 13, she. Who is she? It's the church. It's this female pronoun that is used to designate the church. And where is Babylon? Babylon wasn't existing. It's Rome. That's who he's referring to here. And this often happens in the scripture, where these terms are used, these metaphors are used, or similes, and you have to sit there for a little bit and try to figure out, well, what exactly is he talking about? He's saying that the church in Rome, they're chosen together with you, send their greeting, their blessing. That's how Peter ends this book. Now, apply all of this, what we've had in chapter 5. Pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, they're all the same thing. Various forms of government in the church will succeed if the leaders are selfless. Youth should be submissive in the church. Resist the devil by preparing in advance. Know your enemy and how he works. And to God be the glory and praise or power forever and ever. This is the goal of the Christian walk. This is why we do what we do. And then greet one another with affection. In the King James Version, it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. So I'm going to have all you guys stand up together and kiss each. No, I'm not. You get the idea. It's just have affection for one another. And if you go to an Italian restaurant in Italy and you meet somebody you know, what are they going to do? Why, Yermo! And they're going to kiss you on the cheeks. You know, that's what they're going to do. Isn't that right, Sarah? That's what they're going to do. Cecilian, you can ask her. So this is how we're supposed to act. We're supposed to recognize leaders in the church. We're supposed to be submissive to them. We're supposed to resist the devil. And Peter has given us all of this because there's going to be persecution of the church. And God says, don't worry about it. I have set up everything for you so you can have life and godliness in this life. Just make sure you are following through with the commitments he has placed before you and I. And when doing so, we'll all get to heaven and he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that the Apostle Peter has delivered to us. And we know, Lord, that you have established the foundation of the church with the apostles and the prophets and those who have gone before us. And we thank you, Father, for your son, Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone. So help us to be diligent in our discipleship. Help us to sink our roots deep in your word and in fellowship. May we study to show ourselves approved, that you might receive all the glory and power. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. Please stand as we sing our closing song.